Brother John Martin, speaking to the subject, the peace of God, and the reading, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 to 19.
Brethren and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and young people, it is good, brethren and sisters, that we stand aside from the pressures of the world and come together in fellowship one with the other to consider the Word of God. And as we do so, we come together by the forbearance and the mercy of our Heavenly Father. Let us not forget that, brethren and sisters, and so let us commence our meeting together with a hymn of praise and the singing of hymn number 216. Hymn number 215. Sisters, welcome those of like precious faith who meet with us this evening from other ecclesias, and we trust that your stay with us this evening will be most enjoyable. As we meet this evening, brethren and sisters, we meet in an atmosphere once again of crisis in the Middle East. And we're going to ask our brother John now to speak to us of these current events.
Thank you, Brother Ray. Well, brethren and sisters, at the present moment of time, with all that's happening around the world, it's really a question is, what's your views of the Jews and the news, isn't it? Really, because that's about all that one hears these days. And it seems to me that there is, of course, in this a very great indication of God's providential hand among the nations. You know, brethren and sisters, we know the world will not believe in God, irrespective of what he does, before the coming of his Son. But one cannot help but be impressed with the fact that God is preparing for that coming in a most remarkable fashion. And the more you think about it, the more you can see the divine hand among the nations. Not only signs for ourselves, because I feel, brothers and sisters, as far as I'm concerned, that the signs of the times have almost no relevance anymore because we're almost there. I feel that the movements of Russia, of Israel and so on, have almost lost their significance to us because we've come to the very end of those signs, and if we don't believe it now, we never will. But I do believe that they have a very great relevance to the nations. Because you imagine when the Lord Jesus Christ comes now, reveals himself to be the King of the Jews and Israel's Messiah, and elevates that nation before all nations, and the words of Ezekiel, "I will be sanctified in you before their eyes." Now, the nations know something about the Jews now. This week, they've been bombarded with facts concerning the Jews. For example, in Australia, you've got this television program, Holocaust, which, of course, has already gone through America. Horrified that nation. Everyone's talking about Holocaust. They are at work, where I work, everyone in the office is talking about Holocaust. And they are aware of the fact that the Jews suffered in the Second World War. And whilst we, of course, brethren and sisters, warned you, and we feel we ought, it was our duty to do that, that I don't think any Christadelphian in their right mind should view that show, I do believe that if the world's going to see things, then it's better for them to see that than other things, that they might have some sort of a reminder that Jews did suffer, and that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, no doubt in many minds there will be a connection made that what wouldn't have been made before. On top of that, this very week, we have these trials in Russia of these dissident Jews. These Jews who have been aggravating the Kremlin because they have been standing up for the principle of civil liberties, of human rights. Some of them have been doing it for many years, and so they have already served, these two men have already served long prison sentences. One's own mother was barred from the courtroom. The other fellow's wife is touring around Europe and she intends to go to England to stir up public sympathy for the Jews in Russia. You imagine that. And you know, everywhere you go today, the Jews are in before the public attention. You take the situation in Israel at the moment with Lebanon. Now, that's a constant source of annoyance up there. But again, of course, we have the situation brewing in Lebanon. And when you look at that Lebanese situation, have you ever picked up a history book and read a history of, say, ancient nations, and you find it difficult to follow because it seems that at one moment two nations are fighting each other, and next minute they're allies, and next minute they're enemies, and so forth, and you think to yourself, maybe the historian got it mixed up. Well, how about writing a history about the Syrian occupation of Lebanon? Imagine reading that in 10 years' time, if we went that long. That Syria went in there, ostensibly, to be an overlooking force in Lebanon to create peace between the Christian Falangist Party and the left-wing party. When she got in there, she decided that, well, perhaps the left-wingers may be more her way, but if they got their own way, perhaps they would take over from the Syrians as the leader of the Palestinian group. So she attacked them and supported the Christians. Then there was a lull in the war, and Syria went neutral again. Now it's flared up again. She's decided that the Christians are too powerful, so she's going to have a go at them now. Now, it's unbelievable that the policies of the Syrians in Lebanon at the moment, they don't know where to go and they don't know what to do. But this we know, that if the Syrians ever got to the point, as they say they are going to get to the point, of annihilating the Christian phalanges in Lebanon, Israel will move in. There's no shadow of a doubt about that, because Israel will never permit Syrian domination of Lebanon. And serving notice in that regard, when they were shelling the phalangists in Beirut and threatening to push them into the Mediterranean, the Israeli jets came across the Mediterranean, didn't drop any bombs, didn't fire any shots, just broke the sound barrier. Boom! Beware. And there was the clear message of those jets, beware, because Israel will never, ever permit Syrian domination of Lebanon. You've only got to go there to see why. Because Lebanon's up there, Mount Hermon's about, 9,000 feet above sea level, and then it tumbles down to the border of Israel and keeps tumbling down. So that when you even go to the foothills of Lebanon, you look down on Israel like that. And you can see right down almost to Tel Aviv from the border of Lebanon, where we stood on the occasion we were up there, right on the border. And you can look right down the southern flank of Israel. Now, Israel will never permit the Syrians to stand up there and to have a dominance of that country. So if the time comes when the Christians weaken, and the Syrian forces look like taking over, you can guarantee that Israel will move into that area. There's no doubt about that whatever. And that, of course, will create a furor. Whether Syria will push it that far, of course, is another question. But all of these things, brothers and sisters, only go to serve to illustrate what I'm trying to say, that whatever happens, and it doesn't matter which way it goes, people are becoming increasingly aware that there are on the earth a people called the Jews, that they have some remote connection with the Bible, and that they are a people who have suffered for centuries. Now that is sufficient, I believe, in people's minds to prepare them for the revelation of the great day of God Almighty, when the King of the Jews will reveal himself to all the world. So we needn't see the signs of the times so much today as exciting us only, and they do excite us, and I'm not suggesting that the signs have no significance for us, they do. But I think that whilst we are excited about them, we should see them also as a preparation of the mind of Gentiles everywhere for the acceptance of God's Son. And you know, brethren and sisters, you move among people, older people, middle-aged people who have known better days, and you can sense in the conversation with them that they will be the type of people, some of them I say, who will rejoice when they realise that the world has got a decent king. And it seems to me that everything that's happening today is cushioning the nations to that effect, that when God's Son comes, there will be, I believe, in the Western world at least, some sort of a response to him to form the basis of those future operations, as Dr. Thomas calls them, when he will broaden out his influence through all the world. Thank you, Ray.
Thank you, John, for those comments. Now, the theme of the study this evening, brethren and sisters, is the peace of God. Tonight has to be the final study, but Brother John has indicated that he wishes to have two sessions before the final night. So tonight our reading will be taken from Hebrews 13, reading from verse 10 to 19, and we'll be led in that reading by our brother Cliff York.
Reading together, Hebrews 13, from 10 to 19, verse 10 to 19. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your soul, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner.
Now, brethren and sisters, we'll ask our brother John to lead us in the study to the theme, the peace of God.
Thank you, Ray. Well, brethren and sisters, as our brother Ray has intimated, we sat down tonight and had a look at this last section, and I didn't feel it would be proper just to rush it through to finish the class off, because I haven't got any great desire to finish off Hebrews myself. I'm enjoying it. If you all went home, I'd come here on my own. But anyway, I felt it would rather be better to have two shorter nights than to cram it all into one night, because it is a magnificent finale. And I sincerely say that, brethren and sisters, it is a magnificent finale, not only because the matter is good, but because the way in which this apostle thought about it. You know, he was a very thoughtful man, as we've all come to appreciate through our study. But just how thoughtful, I wonder whether we realise. When Paul wrote to people who were in desperate need, and he had a situation on his hand which was fraught with peril, he always gave the most careful thought to what he was going to do. And you know, brethren and sisters, there's a great lesson in that. And you know, I find that lesson in this ecclesia. And I find that it's a lesson that needs to be learnt by a lot of people. And some people who are so mature and older in years have not yet learnt that lesson. That whenever a crisis arises in an ecclesia, irrespective of what the issue is, a lot of thought, careful, prayerful thought, ought to go in to what we're going to say before we say it. With due regard, with the poor innocents in the middle. And you know, the apostle, whenever he had an issue, a critical issue, be it a moral problem, a doctrinal problem, or as facing the Hebrews here, a problem which of course was going to mean life and death to them, he always gave extremely careful thought. Not only because he wanted to convince those who understood the word, But he had in mind always the innocents in the middle. And there are a lot of innocents in our ecclesia who don't know sometimes their right hand from their wrong. People who try, and they're in trying all their endeavour to do what is right in the sight of God. And people who are mature and know something about the word ought ever to keep them in mind. I'll just issue that as a little warning. Because, brethren and sisters, there are issues, little issues, all over the place. Be careful and consider one another, because Paul did. And you know, he in this last section, he talks about the shepherds who never sleep over their ecclesia and who care for them. And he was a marvellous shepherd. And as good as he was, he looked upon one who was the greater, the great shepherd of the sheep. And we're going to see a little bit about that when we come to our last session. But I want you to notice how careful he was in the preparation of this last section. You know, what he did was this. He basically come up with three ideas. Now, he's going to march to a climax. He must get the Hebrews to see the point. He's argued from them from the law. He's proven his point that Jesus Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. If there's a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of the law, because the law was based upon the priesthood. He's proven that. So whether he's proven it or not doesn't mean to say that they're going to follow him. So now he's going to appeal to them. And what he does at the end of this section, after he's finished all his doctrinal arguments, he brings to their attention three issues. And they are the sin offering, and a certain aspect of it, the peace offering, and finally, Israel's own confession. Israel's confession at signing off. And they're the three issues that he brings before them. And what he does with those issues is this. Finishing his doctrinal section, he points out that as far as the sin offering was concerned, it was God's wonderful offer to humanity, and because it was God's offer, brethren and sisters, everyone was obligated to it. When God took his son, his only begotten son, whom he loved very dearly, and he crucified him by the predeterminate and foreknowledge of God, every man and woman was obligated to that and will answer for it in some way or another, either nationally or individually. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commanded all nations everywhere to repent. Now that was a wonderful act of God, brothers and sisters, and he will not have anyone throw that back in his face. That's Paul's first point. And he tries to get the Hebrews to see that of all the offerings under the law of Moses, there was none that was so matchless as the offering of God's own son. And so they were obligated to that. And when a person becomes obligated to an offering like that, it ought to bring out in them a personal response where they volunteer their own sacrifice, the peace offering. And the peace offering was a voluntary offering. Israel were not obligated to make peace offerings. But they were called upon, however, to do them in the sense of a free will offering. And in that offering, brethren and sisters, there was an opportunity for them to show what they thought of what God had done for them. What a wonderful mind is here before us as he brings those two offerings to our attention. And then finally, and this will be our final session, a magnificent point. What he does finally is this. By a deft allusion to two Old Testament references, Zechariah 9 and Isaiah 63, he takes them all the way back in thought to the Red Sea, to their exodus from Egypt. He stands the Hebrews with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and he compares one confession with another. And he shows how that the Israelites, in their confession of faith, had failed to live up to what they promised they would perform. And he taught the Hebrews another form of words, a form of words which put all their confidence and all their strength in what God said he would perform in them. And that's his final conclusion. It's magnificent. And you know, the more you think about it, and the more I read about the truth and think about the truth, you know, really tonight and tomorrow and the next class is an epitome of all of the Bible teachers, really. It's a mastermind that wrote this book, there's no question of that. Now, by way of recapitulation, I'm going to show the transparencies about that sin offering again, mainly because some of the younger people here thought I went a bit quick and didn't quite grasp the point. Now, let's look at the 10th verse of Hebrews chapter 13. Paul is now going to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sin offerings. And he says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now Paul is expounding what we called last time the rule, one of the fundamental rules of the law. And this is what some didn't understand. All right, we'll go all over it again. It'll bore some to tears, and it'll make others jump for joy. Now, this is the quotation that Paul is using. You turn up to Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 30. Here's his quotation. And he quotes a fundamental rule of the law. Now, bear in mind what he's trying to prove. He's trying to show the Hebrews, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest sin offering that they could ever have. And here's his point. In Leviticus 6 and verse 30. And you didn't shake your head. You turn this off.
Yeah, just that one.
Just that one. Now, what are we going to do about the fuse? What do we do now? Concentrating, because I don't want to have to go over this again next time. Paul has quoted the fundamental rule of the law. Now, listen to it. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire. So there's the fundamental rule of the sin offering. In other words, if an animal was offered as a sin offering, and it being a particular type of sin offering, and there were different types, if the animal's blood went in there, you can't eat it. The body's got to go out there, and it's got to be eaten outside the camp. But on the other hand, Leviticus 6 earlier says that if it was a different type of sacrifice, a sin offering, and the blood only went to the altar, then they ate the animal standing alongside the altar. Now, very obvious what the lesson is. The blood indicates an approach to God. The eating indicates fellowship with God. Now, here we have a fellowship which stopped short at the altar. And that fellowship which stopped short of the altar, Israel, under the law, could eat of that sacrifice, which meant that their fellowship with God stood them in the outer court no further. But unfortunately, the animal whose blood went in right into the presence of God, they couldn't touch it. It was destroyed with fire outside the camp. The lesson was that if any Israelite wanted real fellowship with God, he wouldn't find it under the law of Moses. Does everybody understand that? Nobody got any problems with that? Nobody at all? Is there anybody here being dishonest? Good. You're being dishonest, Margaret, are you? Pardon? Right. I'll say it again. This animal's blood goes in there. And that indicates that it's going into the presence of God, isn't it? Now that's the one we would like to eat, because we want to be in fellowship with God, really. But we can't under the law of Moses. We're going to take it out there and burn it outside the camp, so that really, nobody is really coming into the presence of God under the law. But if we insist on keeping the law, and we want fellowship with God, we can have it all right, but the blood which causes us to go to God only goes to that altar. Doesn't really go where God really is. And so standing alongside that altar, I eat the goat, and I've got fellowship with that altar, but that's as far as I go. So Paul says, we have an altar whereof those Jews who keep the law have got no right to eat at our table, because their altar is there, and ours is in there. Now it's like a Jew coming here next Sunday morning. On the table before us is bread and wine. Now it takes the two symbols. Separate them for a moment. Look at the bread as being the body and the wine as the blood. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to God. He's gone to God, hasn't he? There he is with the Father, and he's in the most holy place, in heaven itself.
So he's there for us. When we eat the bread, therefore, we're eating the sacrifice which has gone right into the presence of God. That's our sacrifice. But the poor Jew who comes to that meeting, not believing in Jesus as the Messiah, he wants to eat an animal sacrifice. Where's the animal gone? Nowhere. He just hasn't gone anywhere. He's died. So his fellowship is stayed right on the earth. And that's what the law taught. But that was the fundamental rule.
John, you're talking about the priests, though, aren't you?
Oh, yes. Oh, but when we talk about Israel, we're talking about the priests who represented Israel.
Right.
Not all Israel at that, only the priests did, but they ate it on behalf of the people. All right? Now, I'll be very clear on that, because this is vital to Hebrews 13. Very clear. Now, Paul's point is that seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered without the gate, he died outside the camp, it's obvious that he's the one whose blood went into the most holy place. And therefore, if Jews want fellowship with God, they've got to leave the law and go outside that camp to find him. Now that's his point. Beautiful, isn't it? Now can I move on now? Alright, now, the point we made next was this. There was only two occasions when that balance was ever broken. On one occasion it was commanded of God, and another occasion it was done by Aaron of his own volition. When that balance was broken, instead of disproving the rule, it proved the rule. Now look at this. You've all got that clearly fixed in your mind. Change it over quickly. On the day of Aaron's consecration, he had a bullock for a sin offering. And we read in Leviticus chapter 8 that he took the bullock for the sin offering, and he took the blood, and he put it on the horns of the altar, and he poured all the blood around about the altar. Now, what should he have done with that body according to the fundamental rule? Pardon? He should have eaten it. Is that right? No one would disagree with it. He should definitely have eaten it. That was the fundamental rule, but he didn't. But the bullock, he burned with fire without the camp as Yahweh commanded Moses. And that's added for a very good reason. Because that last statement is added, not because this was part of the law, but on that occasion, Yahweh commanded Moses to do it that way. Why? Because obviously what God was teaching I won't say breaking the fundamental rule, but by making a variation of the fundamental rule, God was teaching this. That when Aaron was consecrated as the high priest of Israel, he was never really brought into fellowship with God. Was he? He never really did. Because in the first place, the blood only went to the altar, and he never even ate the animal. It went outside the camp and they destroyed it. Aaron didn't touch it. And everyone who thought about that would have known, in the spirit of the law, that that man was only a shadow of the real high priest, because he never really had fellowship with God. Now that fundamental rule was buried on that day according to the commandment of Yahweh. Now who can't see the point of that? Nobody. Beauty. And you see how that proves the rule. Now the only other occasion when that was done, when there was a variation to it, is here. Here we go again. This time we got the goat. And the occasion was the end of the consecration ceremony when Aaron and his sons were making the offering of the people in Leviticus chapter 10. Now let me tell you what happened. They made five offerings. Two for themselves and three for the people. We won't go into the details why there was five and not six, but there's a very good reason for that. But they made two for themselves and they made three for the people. Now when they made the three offerings for the people, the burnt offering, the peace offering, when they made those three offerings, what they did, they divided them up according to the details of the law, they burnt God's portion upon the altar, Aaron and Moses went into the tabernacle, the glory of Yahweh appeared, and then all Aaron had to do was to come out, sit down at the meal prepared, and to eat the portions of those sacrifices on behalf of the children of Israel and to bring them into fellowship with God. And just as he went to do that, Nadab and Abihu came in drunk with strange fire, and the whole ceremony came to an end. When they had carted off the two boys, Nadab and Abihu, Moses tried to get that feast going again. And he sought the portion of the meal offering, and he sought the portion of the peace offering. And they found that. But Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt, and he was angry. Now in Leviticus 10, we are given the reason why he was angry. This is why he was angry. In verses 17 and 18 of Leviticus 10, he found that body of the goat destroyed, and he said this, "Why have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before Yahweh?" Now listen to this. He quotes the fundamental rule. Now I'll put the fundamental rule back on, and you listen to Moses quote it. You watch him quote it. Where's the fundamental rule? Here it is. Now, I'll read the verse, and I'll try and look up at the same time, and you watch the transparency. "Behold, the blood of it was not brought within the holy place. Therefore," he says, "ye should indeed have eaten it in a holy place," as that word indicates, "as I commanded." In other words, he's saying, look, that goat's blood didn't go in there, Aaron. You know the fundamental rule. It only went there. Therefore, you should have eaten that goat. He was right, wasn't he? He was right. But they didn't do that. What Aaron did, he destroyed the goat's body, even though the blood had gone there. And when Moses remonstrated with him and said, "Why have you done that?" the point that Aaron made was this. They were my two sons that were drunk in God's sanctuary. If I had eaten that goat standing there today on behalf of the people, do you think that Yahweh would have accepted my representation of the nation when I can't control my own house? And the record says, when Moses heard that, he was content. A very wonderful action on the part of Aaron. You know, if he had done that for any lesser reason, God would have struck him dead as he did his son, because he broke a fundamental rule of the law. But God didn't strike him dead, because what he done on that day was wonderful, spiritual, and it showed a depth of understanding which was clearly acceptable to God. But the point we want to make is this: that's the only other occasion when there's an imbalance in that fundamental rule. And the two imbalances could happen on the first day of Aaron's consecration and on the last day of his consecration. The whole ceremony finished up with a high priest who couldn't bring himself to God or the people. Now, isn't that incredible? Isn't that absolutely incredible? Any wonder that Paul brings that to the Hebrews' attention at the end of his exposition? Where is your high priestess in front of God? And where is your high priestess going to bring you to God? Aaron never got there and never brought you there either. And so he quotes the fundamental rule, and I believe he expected them to understand the implications of what he had said by considering those other two matters as well. I hope that's clear, is it? Anybody wants to, another demonstration, we'll put an extra night on and we'll go over it again. All right. Now, brethren and sisters, having seen the issue of the sin offering, Paul now comes to the point that we can make an offering. You see, we must always bear this in mind, that the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ was God's sacrifice. That was his offering. That was God's son. He's the one that paid the tremendous price. We didn't. And therefore, we are completely obligated to that. But you know, brethren and sisters, there is something we can offer. And in verse 15 of Hebrews 13, Paul brings that point out. Now, he is going to come up, this will absolutely thrill you. This section is thrilling because it contains some minute details of the law all brought together to make a story. It's really beautiful. So Paul says this. Now, look, let's respond to God. Let's give him something. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Now, of course, when he says by him, it's through him. The sin offering has laid the foundation by which we can now offer to God, without which we could never offer. So it's through him that we can respond to God. And what do we offer? We offer the sacrifice of praise. Now in Leviticus chapter 7, we've got the sacrifice of praise. Here's the one he's dealing with now, the peace offering. Now, I want you to listen to what I'm going to say now because it's important, and anybody that feels they want to challenge this can do so, because I'd be delighted to prove my point. But you won't. I don't think anybody will, because it's so obvious. But I'm going to make a statement now, and I'm going to make it dogmatically and unequivocally, and that is this, that the highest form of worship in the Word of God speaks about, and there is nothing to come near it, is praise. It's the highest form of worship possible by human beings. And you can talk till you're blue in the face about works and what you do in works and faith, but look, the Word of God clearly says that the highest form of worship we can offer to God is praise. And you'll see the reason why in a minute. And you'll see how Paul does it. He does it beautifully to bring that out. Now, how do we know that? Because we know it by this. In Leviticus chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, we have Moses dealing there with the peace offering, and he shows that there were three distinct types of peace offering. Verse 15. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt in the fire. Now, I've got a transcript on that, I think, somewhere here. Now, look how the law of Moses put this. That's what we've just read. But in the peace offering, this is the one that we're going to make to God. In the peace offering, there were three distinct types. There was the thanksgiving, the vow, and the voluntary. The Thanksgiving had to be eaten the same day it was offered. The other two, bracketed together, could be eaten the same day and on the morrow also. On the third day, nothing was acceptable. Because, of course, by the third day, using the principle of the law, corruption would set in. Nothing corrupt was acceptable to God. That's why Jesus didn't lay in the grave. Beyond that time, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So he didn't lay there beyond that third day. But just for the moment, concentrate upon that. Now, can you see how clearly the law of Moses lifted that one above all the others? In other words, when you brought an offering of thanksgiving, you had to eat that the same day it was offered, no other day, and that lifted that right above every other form of worship. Now, I want to show you this in Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, the psalmist speaks about the sacrifice of thanksgiving or praise. And just look at what he does with it. In Psalm 50 and verse 14, the psalmist links two of those sacrifices together. And he says, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And then in verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Did you notice, brethren and sisters, the parallel in those two verses? Who can show me the parallel in those two verses? What's the parallel? Nobody wants to offer a suggestion.
An offering.
There's two offerings. Where's the parallel in verse 23?
Well, you got in verse 14, you got thanksgiving and vows. Where's the equivalent in verse 23? That's right. Obvious, isn't it? So for thanksgiving, you got praise, and for a vow, ordering your conversation aright. Isn't that the parallel? So the psalmist picks that up and he emphasizes those two offerings hand in glove. In other words, brethren and sisters, praise to God is something that must issue in a walk in the truth. Otherwise it's useless. And he links the two of them together. But notice on both occasions he puts praise and thanksgiving above the other, because that's where it stood. Very, very important to note that. David didn't get the order wrong. He got it right, because the law of Moses clearly put it in that category. It's very important to remember that. Now, here's an interesting thing. When we come to Leviticus chapter 6, and we read about this offering of thanksgiving, they did a rather wonderful thing with that offering. Now, this is absolutely beautiful. A really fine detail, brethren and sisters. As a matter of fact, in a couple of our standard works, they didn't pick this up. They made a mistake with this, and you couldn't be blamed for that, because it's a fine point of detail. But that fine point of detail makes a world of difference to Hebrews 13. It's glorious, and this is the detail. In Leviticus chapter 6, we read this in verse 12. Well, we'll take it up, say, from verse 9. We'll go right back to verse 9. Listen to this. Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, it shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. Now listen to this. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. Now you're going to have to watch me, because I haven't got a transparency. But just for the moment, in all seriousness, assuming I am the high priest, or one of the priests, and I'm offering the burnt offering. So come the morning, I go to the altar, here's the altar, this table, a bit bigger than that, but this will do, and I look at there's the ashes of that lamb. So I sweep them off, put them on the eastern side of the altar, and later on they're taken outside the camp into a clean place. Now I've got to make the offering for the day. That sacrifice has been burning all night, and the Jews were clever. They know how to burn a sacrifice and how long to burn it. It would be just gone out in the morning. We clean off the ashes and I put that lamb somewhere on the altar, I believe perhaps in one of the corners, and I ignite that sacrifice. And I ignite it in such a way that it'll burn all day. In other words, on that altar, brethren and sisters, there was one lamb who was continually dedicated to God. Now up comes an Israelite and says, look, I believe God has been wonderful in offering me a sacrifice for sin. I wish to express my gratitude to God. I want to praise God for his goodness. I have a peace offering. I would accept it in his hands, and I wouldn't burn anywhere on that altar except right on top of that one. That's where it had to be burned. Why? Paul's point is this. Let us offer the sacrifice to praise to God continually. How about that? Continually. And that's where it went. On what was known under the law of Moses as the continual burnt offering. So that's how long praise has got to last. Continually. Now isn't that absolutely beautiful? Now I'm going to show you something that I believe, if it doesn't thrill you, you've got no truth in you. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that word continually there in Hebrews 13 and verse 15 is a Greek word which means continually, basically through all time. We praise God through all time, right through night and morning. Our waking hours should be a praise to God.
Now, there's only one other place in the New Testament, one only, where that Greek word is used. And just have a look at the context. Luke 24. Just look at the context of this. And imagine how important that word is. Listen to this. And imagine the import of what we're learning here. The last few verses of Luke's Gospel. Verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Now that's the sacrifice Paul's talking about. Try and picture the scene that Luke's pointing out. Brothers and sisters, how would you feel having been taken out beyond Bethany into the Mount of Olives with the Son of God, the Son of the God Almighty, and to stand up there with him and to gaze into heaven and have the angels say to you, ye men of Israel, ye men of the Enfield Ecclesia, why stand ye gazing into heaven? That same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. I'll guarantee that the next Sunday morning at Enfield would be the greatest memorial meeting this Ecclesia has ever held, because we'd be so absolutely moved by that experience. Well, they raced back to the temple in great joy, and they were there praising God continually. They put their praise on top of the daily burnt offering. And there's nothing less than that, brethren and sisters, acceptable to God. That's the point that Paul's trying to make. Now, I want to emphasize something, and this is going to come out later on in Paul's exposition. When we talk about praise, brethren and sisters, we don't mean, and Paul doesn't mean, I'm going to show you this later on, he doesn't mean having a song and praise evening where it's highly organized and we all sit back to enjoy the music. Perhaps some of us with a critical view of the singing. Perhaps half of us with a nervous disposition that things may go wrong. And the rest of us with a complete apathetic point of view, because we'd rather be at a study class anyway. Useless! You see, praise, brothers and sisters, is a spontaneous thing. And this is what Paul's trying to point out. Why is praise the highest form of worship? Because it's the type of sacrifice which a person wants to make at a moment when God has touched his heart that sends him scurrying to the temple, or to the ecclesia, or anywhere, to his bedside, to his private den, anywhere, that his heart bursts towards God. Now, Paul says that's got to be our endeavour continually, because that's where it was put. And I'll show you in a minute how he brings that out, how it's got to be that sort of praise. This is a magnificent section. It truly is, for anybody with eyes to see and ears to hear that. It's a beautiful section of Scripture. This is the type of offering which he said is with which God is well pleased. Well pleased. Now let's follow his argument. He says that this sacrifice of praise, which is made to God continually, because it was on top of that burnt offering, the daily burnt offering, he calls it the fruit of our lips. The fruit of our lips. You know what he's done? By that use of that phrase, he's taken the Hebrews to two passages of Scripture, which are going to show that that's the type of praise that God requires. That is, a spontaneous reaction to God. Isaiah 57 is where he gets it from, brethren and sisters. Here it is. Isaiah 57. We won't just use Paul's quotation. We'll take the whole context, because he did. Verse 15. Now listen to these words. For thus saith the High and the Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth.
for the spirit should fail before me in the souls I have made. For the iniquity of his covetous was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comfort unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace. Isn't that what Paul's talking about? Can't you see what that verses is telling us, brothers and sisters? You know, we may never see what those verses are saying. I can see them. I know what they're saying academically. And I think when I'm finished, you will. But we may never know, brothers and sisters, what those verses are saying until Christ comes. But this is what they're saying. Let me put it in plain Australian, what those verses are saying. And it doesn't need another translation of the Bible. It's as clear as crystal. God is saying, look who I am. Who am I? I'm a high and a lofty one. Think of it, brothers and sisters. How high is he? Go out there tonight and your eyes will never penetrate this space. You'll never know how high he is. And he says, I inhabit a place called eternity. Let your mind go from height to breadth and go that way and this way and find the limits of God, brothers and sisters. Find them. You won't find them. And I'm not trying to be dramatic. Isaiah is dramatic. And he's trying to impress you and I with what's in that reference. This is one of the most magnificent sections of the Bible we're on tonight. Look, and he speaks about this one who dwells up there. And then he says, I'm going to dwell with a man who's very, very humble. And do you know why he's humble? Because he said, there was a time when I was very angry with him. But I won't go on being angry forever, because if I did, says God, I would crush his spirit. I'd crush him entirely. He says, I won't want to crush him, for if I contended forever, his spirit would fail before me. The souls that I have made, I'd kill them. If I went on oppressing my people and bringing them into the flower of despond by the fact that they were sinners and kept telling them they were sinners all the time and they could never reach me, I would kill them. God says, I won't do that. And yet he says, you know, this humble and contrite one that's before me now, he wasn't always like that, because in the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry with him, and it made no difference to him. When I was angry with him, it didn't have any impact upon him. I brought my judgments upon him. I chastened him. But he went on frowardly in his heart. It didn't make any difference. It wasn't only his outward actions, says God. His heart did it. And God says, I'm going to deal with him differently, and it'll change him. Because he said, I've watched him. I've seen the way that he's going. And I will heal him, because he won't be healed himself. I will lead him, because he won't be led by himself. And then God says, when he sees that, when he sees what I've done, that my anger has abated, that I've taken pity on him, and that I have influenced his life and led him in a path that he refused to go, he'll praise me. And when he does, says God, and this is Paul's point, and there's one singular word in that next verse, brothers and sisters, you should never ever forget. I create. What does God create? He creates what comes out of his mouth. Now wait for the time. You wait till the Lord Jesus Christ appears, brothers and sisters. Wait till we're standing before the judgment seat. And it won't be long. Our dear sister Joni, we'll all see her soon, and we're all going to be there. For her, it's tomorrow. Now here we are, the whole lot of us are there, and we're going to be told, every single one of us, what's going to go on in our hearts. And we're going to be told by God, and we're going to see God in the presence of his Son, and there will be God manifest before us, divinity. You ever thought about that? The flashing brilliance of that one upon the great throne, the greater size, brethren and sisters, and we will see him high and lifted up, and the breadth of his majesty we won't measure, and we'll stand there and he'll tell us straight, you lived a shocking part of your life when you did this, when you did that. You went on and on and on, and I chastened you, and I cut you off here, and I cut you off there, and it made no difference to your life. And we will be thinking to ourselves, won't we? We've had it. But then he'll tell us, and what you wouldn't do and refuse to do, I did it for you. I looked upon your way and I said to myself, I will have to heal him. And I did. And you're healed. And when you wouldn't be led by the word and your own, the influence of your own thinking, I did it in some mysterious way, by providence and by influence of the truth. I did it. You did nothing of the sort. If I left it up to you, you'd have gone on and on and on, and you'd been a mourner for the rest of your life. And what will happen, brethren and sisters? What will happen? What will we do when we hear that? I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll absolutely burst, won't we, like that thing did, I'm sorry. We will burst like that because God will create out of our mouth praise. And we won't be able to help it. It won't be a question of saying we will have a song and praise evening. God will create that on your lips. And when we burst into praise, we'll be doing what that sacrifice and the law of Moses was doing. And probably for the first time in the whole of our existence, we will do what the law said. And I believe that's the most magnificent picture. What does Paul do? He quotes it, the fruit of our lips. Now look, he's not only quoting that one, he's quoting Hosea 14. Oh, this is a glorious section of the scriptures. Look, you look at this one here. In Hosea 14, listen to this. Hosea deals with Israel as a harlot, a woman married and forsaking her husband and playing fast and loose with every other man. A shocking situation. But this is what God says in Hosea 14. He says in here, Hosea 14, verses 1 and 2. O Israel, return unto Yahweh thy Elohim, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to Yahweh. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves or the bullock of our lips. Can't you see what he's saying there, brothers and sisters? Do I need to again spell it out? Of course I don't, but I'm going to, because I want us all to see the import of that. Look at the appeal. Israel, return to me. Why? Because if you go on doing what you're doing, it's nothing else but iniquity. What were they doing? Offering up sacrifices, performing ceremonies, burning meat, pouring out blood, making bread, burning up incense. So what, says God? Give up, Israel. I don't want it. You know what God wants from them, brethren and sisters? What does he say he wants? Look at those verses. What does he want? Tell me. What do those verses say God wants? Can anyone see what he wants? What does he ask for? Look at it. There's one word there he asked for them. He asked them to bring one thing. There's one word. He says, just bring one thing. No. What does he ask them to bring? No, he doesn't. Words. Words. That's all I want, says God. I only want words. Why does he only want words? We say, what's the good of using words of the truth if we don't perform the actions of the truth? Well, in that context, it's no good. But in that context, brethren and sisters, that's all he wanted. Words. And what were the words? All he wanted Israel to come and say to God was, I can't do it. It's beyond me. I just find no way to do what you ask. I can do no more. God says, bring me that phrase. That's all I want. And you know what he called that, brethren and sisters? He called that not the lamb or the ram or the goat. He called that the bullock of the lips. Because it's the greatest thing that Israel could do. Words. All he wanted. Words. And the words were, Asher shall not save us. We can't ride upon horses. We will never say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our God. In other words, brethren and sisters, all the power in the world mustered up by willpower, brilliance, academic understanding of the truth, lording it over our brethren and sisters, riding upon the high places of the earth by thinking that we're some great one, all God wants us to say to him is that it's all a lot of rot and we can do no more to say to God, I can't do it. That's all I want you to say. And as far as God is concerned, brethren and sisters, that was like coming a bullet coming out of your mouth. Could you ever imagine a bullet coming out of your mouth? But God saw that as the finest and the greatest sacrifice that Israel could make. Words. Now that's what Paul's talking about. And so the first and foremost sacrifice is the fruit of our lips. You see the difference, can't you? Imagine two men standing at the judgment seat. Two men. One white and one red. A man clothed in the righteousness of God. A forgiven man. A man who learned that in his life that his flesh dwelt no good thing, and that if God didn't influence him, brethren and sisters, he would never get anywhere. And when he has that revealed to him, out of his mouth there bursts a praise to God which nothing can hold back. And it's like a bullet coming out of his mouth. And there's another man. What sort of praise do you think he could get offered to God if he totaled up all his own good deeds and let that be the inspiration of his mind? How much praise would we give to God, brethren and sisters, if we sat down and concentrated upon all our good works and totaled them all up, and on the basis of the inspiration gathered by my works, my praise would come out of my lips, brethren and sisters, not like a bullock, but like a gnat, a little insect. Because there'd be nothing in my life that would induce me to praise God. I tell you straight, there wouldn't. But there's only one thing that's going to induce that. And God says, I will create it. And praise will be created on our lips by what God does in our life. What brother and sister here hasn't, at some time in his life, rarely perhaps, but what brother and sister hasn't sometimes felt that he has to hurry away in a most disorderly fashion sometimes? But hurry away in order that he might say something to God out of a bursting gratitude of his heart for what God has done for him. That comes over us at times, brothers and sisters, at very rare occasions in our life. But it should be continually. How many times do you reckon the apostles could ever have conjured up the spirit of that praise they offered in the temple straight after leaving the Son of God on the top of Olivet? How many more times could they have conjured up that spirit? Very rarely. Peter, perhaps, Paul, James and John, and a few of the others may have had those times more frequently than others. But how many of those disciples would have ever again captured that spirit when they were in the temple, praising God continually, having just left the Son of God with the promise that he's going to come again? Oh, look, these are the things that Paul's dealing with in this section. This is the sort of response he wants from the Hebrews. And if the Hebrews were thinking like I'm thinking about that section, brothers and sisters, they would never, ever, ever, ever have gone back to the law of Moses to get that sort of response. It just wouldn't come. That response doesn't come by law. It comes by love and by the influence of a good father and a lovely father in our lives, on our lives, that causes us to praise him and to glorify his name. That's a magnificent section of the scripture. There's no doubt about that. And Paul concludes that little section by saying that we give thanks to his name. And in the Greek, it's literally confessing his name. Confessing his name. It's his name that's done it, nothing else. Now what I want to do now is to summarise that for you. Where are we? Up the front. Yes. Here's a sentence, brothers and sisters. A sentence. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That sentence is an exposition of four sections of the law. This fellow knew a little bit about the law of Moses. Fancy using a little phrase like that, and you think, oh, here's, you know, a little emotional outburst, is it? By him, well, the burnt offering was the lamb of the burnt offering. Let us offer. So when they brought the peace offering, they brought it with their own hands. And of course, under the law of Moses, no man was ever to put anything upon the altar at any time except the peace offering. So here's something that we actually offer with his own hands, Leviticus 7 verse 30. So we offer the sacrifice of praise, which of course is the thanksgiving offering. And we do it to God continually because we're burned upon the continual burnt offering. One from Leviticus 6, one from Leviticus 7, another one from Leviticus 7, another one from Numbers 28. Four details of the law dragged together and a sentence is made out of them. And have a look at that sentence. Look at the impact of that sentence. Now there's a man who had a magnificent grasp of that law, who could use language like that in such a short, brief way and yet expound the law of Moses in just a sentence like that. an incredible man, brethren and sisters. This is a magnificent section of Hebrews. Now, one might wonder, continuing on in Hebrews chapter 13, you want to write that down, do you?
I'm noticing
that
God,
like
the
last
praise
in verse
15, which is giving thanks to his name,
instead of celebrating his name. That's right. Celebrating his name. It literally means, in the Greek, confessing. Well, the word hallel means celebrate. You know, the word hallel, the English equivalent to hallel would be celebrate. Hallelujah. So you celebrate his name. If you want to make a notation there, Psalm 113 verse 1 will tell you that, because it's quite important in this context. But anyway, just for the moment, anybody else still writing that? Mm-hmm. I'll put it up afterwards, do you want it, you know? No, someone says. Interesting, isn't it? You know, just while you're writing that down, brethren and sisters, can you imagine missing that gem? If we hadn't have done the law of Moses before we did Hebrews, we would have never have picked that up. I would have never have picked that up hadn't we known the law of Moses. How thankful we should be to God for that, because that is an absolute gem to pick that up like that. There's the apostle just setting that out.
Not suggesting that there should be a
more common
phrase in this.
No, sir. But I'm suggesting we should make them meaningful, Gordon. That's what I'm trying to say. No, by no means am I suggesting we shouldn't have any more songs, but I think we should have more of them, frankly, in the true spirit of it. But I think we should put our heart and soul in it. Look, you can't miss that when you look through that section there. It's absolutely beautiful. You still writing? You finished there? Won't be long. How you going, Kev? Right? You're all right. All right. Now, what am I going to tell you next? Oh, yeah. Now, you know there were three types of peace offering, don't you? Now, if you look at verse 16, in verse 15, he's dealt with the matter of sacrifice of praise. But he says in verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. Now you take the word to do good, that would answer to what type of peace offering?
Vow.
The vow, naturally. One vows to do something. Well, to do good, you do it. He says to do good, don't forget to do that. You can see what Paul's doing. He's dividing the three types of peace offering in exactly the same way as Leviticus did, isn't he? He's lifted praise up above the other two and he's put the other two in the next verse. Now the word communicate, for your information, is the word koinonia. You know, some of you will remember the meaning of that word, wouldn't you?
Fellowship.
So, in other words, he's saying, but to do good and to have fellowship, forget not. Now the idea of the voluntary offering would seem to be, and I've got no proof of this one, it's very difficult, but I believe this is proof enough here. The idea of the voluntary offering would seem to be that when a person offered a peace offering, it was the only one that he could actually eat in fellowship with God. All the rest were eaten by the priest. So if you were a normal Israelite, just an ordinary Israelite, if you wanted to have fellowship with God, you'd have to make a peace offering. And if you made it purely and simply to have fellowship, it wouldn't be a thanksgiving, it wouldn't be a vow, would it? So it had to be what they called the voluntary offering. So, this is, I think, what Paul is saying. Let us offer thanksgiving, which was, of course, to him the sacrifice of praise. Let us offer a vow, which is to do good. And let us offer a voluntary offering, which is to have fellowship. So he's got the three of them. And he says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, can someone tell me why it is that God would be well pleased with that type of offering in the light of what we've just been talking about?
Response to what he's done,
It was a response to what he had done for them. That's exactly right, but there's a corollary to that. It leads to the point that Paul's going to make at the end of this chapter. Thinking of Isaiah 57, where did that response come from? Yes, well, Marge said that, didn't she? I'm not suggesting she didn't, but that's right, Helen. What else is God pleased with except God? I don't know, do you? See, God's intention is to create or recreate the whole universe, isn't it? In this sense, I suppose, that he will be all and in all. He certainly is going to do that with the earth. When the finality of things come, God shall be all and in all. God is not pleased with anything else, anything less than himself. That's been his whole purpose from time immemorial. He has forever endeavoured to get men to manifest his own qualities, and he is not going to accept anything else. So that when Paul says, with such sacrifices God is well pleased, you'll notice over in verse 21, he indicates why God is well pleased, because he says, God will make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So what is God pleased with? Himself. And because God is working in you, and you respond to that by reflecting back to God, what really is God, with that, he is well pleased. What did he say on the banks of Jordan to the man who walked into the water there, who didn't do works of obedience because the law said it, but because it's what his father would do? This is my, emphasis on my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Why? Because he's my son. And that phrase meant more, brethren and sisters, just than merely that he was born of the Virgin by the Spirit. It meant that he was God's son by just looking at him and watching him and listening to him, and you saw in him the Father. And God looked at him and saw himself and said, I'm well pleased with that boy. And with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You ask yourself the question next time, why you visit the sick? Why you contribute to the ecclesial collection? Why you put out leaflets? Why you attend the study class? Why you attend the lecture? You ask the burning question and then see whether God is well pleased with your sacrifice. With such sacrifices, says Paul, God is well pleased. Very important. Very important indeed. Now you take this idea, we'll come back to it again. The way in which the thanksgiving offering and the vow offering is often linked together. Very interesting one. Now think about what we've said about the way in which the sacrifice of praise is generated by circumstances, generated by the goodness of God in a man's life, so that he cannot do anything else but say what he wants to God, because God creates it like a bullock out of his mouth. Now you look at this one in Jonah chapter 2. Have you ever imagined yourself, brothers and sisters, in the belly of a big fish? You know, you can frighten yourself to death if you use your imagination properly. I will remember reading Jonah one night in the daily readings and sitting back and trying to imagine myself in the belly of a fish, and I never slept all night. I only went up the wall thinking about it, because I thought, well, you know, a man actually did that. And you think about the clammy insides of that fish, and the darkness, and the little air that would have got to him, and the desperation of that man's mind and heart. This is not a funny story. This is absolutely real life. You know, you think of it like that, and you think of that man running away from God, from a command of God, because he wanted to save his own nation from the Holocaust of the Assyrian hordes in the north, and he didn't want the Assyrians to repent. He disagreed with God. He thought God was wrong, couldn't understand why God would ever want that nation to be in the truth when they were the enemies of the people of God. So he ran away from God. You can imagine, brothers and sisters, the way that mind worked in the middle of that fish, and he came up with that. Verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice, words of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of Yahweh. Brethren and sisters, tell me, what else could he give to God in the belly of a fish but words? He could get not out. He could get nothing from without. He could do nothing but express silently in his mind words. That's all he could give to God. But they were some of the most genuine words that ever came out of the mouth of any human being of all history, because they came out from the belly of that whale. And the thing that he saw was that. That's all he could do. So he says, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. And because he praised God in that way, he knew that God would deliver him. Salvation was of Yahweh, and therefore when he got out of that fish, he would pay his vows. And he did. Now there is that principle of the Apostle Paul in action long before he wrote Hebrews. Beautiful when you think about that. And there are a lot of examples like that, and the way those two ideas are linked together, the sacrifice of thanksgiving and then paying our vows. But what do we do, brethren and sisters? I know what we do. We do it all back to front. We come along to the during the week. We go from Sunday to Sunday, and by the time Saturday comes, we're pretty miserable in the way that we haven't lived the truth during that week. Oh, we might have done anything wrong, but then when we review our life, we've done nothing right either. You ever thought about that? People say, I haven't drank beer, or I haven't smoked cigarettes, I haven't sworn, I haven't backed racehorses, I haven't taken out a ticket in tax, I haven't watched television, I haven't gone to the pictures. What have we done? And when you look at that week and you think to yourself of all the frivolity of your life, you think you spent time with your family far beyond that which you should have done, mucking around doing things outside, not doing this, not doing that. Those are the things, brothers and sisters, that constitute sin. And you come to the memorial meeting and think, what a miserable fellow I am. And you endeavour, perhaps, to try and redeem the time before the Sunday morning, thinking that that's going to offer something to God, instead of being inspired by that meeting. So that we come to offer to God words. And those words are, Asher won't save us. Riding on horses will get us nowhere. Strength in our own arm is useless. And offering to God the bullock of our lips and calling unto God to do something in our life and finding the inspiration to go out and pay our vows. Not in our own strength, but in His. That's the order which Jonah got it in. That's the order the apostle got it in. That's the order the Lord of Moses had it in. And you imagine the Jews under the law of Moses? They never understood that, brothers and sisters. That's not the way they worked at all. They worked exactly the opposite way. See what Paul's leading to as he brings them to that glorious climax in Hebrews? Magnificent climax. He's leading them unerringly through that sacrifice to that conclusion that he's going to come to. Now let us come to our conclusion tonight. Take this word koinonia. It is the word which, as I said, is used of fellowship. If you want to prove that, you'll find it used in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, Philemon verse 6, and other references also where that word is rendered communicate. It means to have fellowship. But you know, Paul uses it in a very interesting context in Galatians chapter 6, brethren and sisters, and I want to use this one because it has relevance to our ecclesia and to all ecclesias for that matter. You know, here is the need to have this other offering, the voluntary offering, to have fellowship with each other, brethren and sisters. There's always a great need for fellowship between ourselves. And in Galatians 6 and in verse 6, it's used in a very interesting context. Paul says this, let him that is taught in the word communicate or have fellowship with him that teacheth in all good things. You know, it's a strange thing in ecclesial life, but it's generally the fact that there are teachers and taught that creates division. If not literally division, disfellowship in that sense, I'm not talking about the extreme, at least a division of thought. So that a person may say, well, Martin, he's the study leader, and he's got his cobbers, and I'm a know-nothing, and I've got my cobbers, and betwixt the two, we'll never come together. Not what Paul said. Paul said, let him that is taught in the word have fellowship with him that teacheth in all good things. You know, that's a very wise saying. And there ought to be, brothers and sisters, with us all, a conscious endeavour to break down all the artificial barriers which we built. There didn't ought to be those sort of barriers. I know it happens. I know that water finds its own level, and I suppose when you're talking of human nature, we all find our own level. We gravitate, we orientate, we do just things swing like a pendulum naturally. But you see, we didn't ought to do things naturally. We're not governed by natural impulses anymore. We've lost that. We've taken over and charged with a new idea. We've got the inspiration of God within us, brethren and sisters, not by the gift of the Spirit, but by the power of His Word. That's God's Word. We didn't ought to gravitate and orientate as nature would take us. We ought to see things differently, and we ought to accept the Apostles' teaching here. But if we're going to have these sacrifices with which God is well pleased, then we ought to exercise fellowship amongst us, and there didn't ought to be in our minds an artificial division. But as Paul said in another place, they him and Apollos, they were preachers, so what? God gave them a tongue. He didn't give it to other people. The fact is that God gave it or God didn't give it. It was all of God. It didn't really matter. And there was no man, he said, that did anything away from God. And therefore, that was the great level of brethren and sisters. I feel there's a great need for this. Look, we go the other day, a tragic, I suppose, I was talking as a human being, the tragic circumstance with young Jonah. We sure shared that together. And you hear of another tragedy in the same family. And you're moved by that. And what were your thoughts about that? And the expressions that were made to me about it? Wasn't my thoughts. Didn't think that way. I didn't see any need. Any need at all to see that I knew Joni as one person, and I don't know a sister as another. Brothers and sisters, that grave was a dreadful level. We were all standing at the same level, and under everyone's feet was that grave. And I don't care who it is, as you stood there that day, there was no room or place or time for comparison. It was gone. There was a great need for everyone to see the ground as being level and under everyone's soul where we're all heading if Christ doesn't come. There's something very humiliating about that. And there's something very wonderful about the spirit of the apostle. He was one of the greatest men that ever lived, this fellow, because he could see so clearly what was needed in an ecclesial life. Let him that is taught in the word mix and have fellowship with him that teacheth in all good things. And with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. There's a tremendous exhortation in these words. And God is well pleased, brethren and sisters, because they are spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. They're not any sort of a sacrifice. They're spiritual sacrifices. This is why God is so pleased with them. And the 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, he says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Same idea, different apostle. Same thought, a spiritual sacrifice. Why? Because they're acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he epitomized all that we've been talking about tonight. And I was going to go on and deal with a few more verses up to verse 19, but our time has gone, brothers and sisters, and it won't matter because that section we'll be able to do it the next class, I think, quite well. And that'll bring us to the end of Hebrews. Thank you, Ray.